Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter number 17. Revelation chapter 17, if that's the last book of the Bible, and we'll be looking at a couple of passages there in that book of the Bible. Revelation chapter 11. I read a story about Einstein. You know, sometimes you have to read about really smart people so that you can kind of rub shoulders with some real intelligence. And I read about Einstein riding on a train, traveling on a train. He was on his way, he was leaving Princeton and on his way on a trip, and it was right at the beginning. The train was just starting to go down the tracks, and the conductor was going down the aisle of the train, as they were prone to do at that time in travel. And he had a little puncher, and he was taking tickets from each of the people traveling on the train. He would punch their ticket and give their ticket back. And he was working his way down the aisle. He came to Dr. Einstein. And Dr. Einstein looked up at the conductor, and then he reached into his vest pocket, and his ticket wasn't there. So he looked into his jacket pocket, and his ticket wasn't there. He reached down into his pants pocket. He checked all his pants pockets. He couldn't find his ticket anywhere. He looked over to the seat beside him. It was an empty seat beside him. He looked in the sides to see if he had laid it down, and it slid. He couldn't find the ticket anywhere. About that time, the conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are." He says, "As a matter of fact, everyone knows who you are. And I have no doubt that you bought a ticket to ride on the train today. Tell you what, don't worry about finding the ticket. I know who you are, and I have no doubt that you bought your ticket. Don't worry about finding the ticket." So he went on down the aisle, and he was punching tickets, and he got to the end of that car on the train, and he was about to step out of that car and go through the little doors to go into the next car, and for some reason he turned and looked back over his shoulder, and there was Dr. Einstein. He was down on his hands and knees. He was looking under his seat. He was crawling, looking under the seats in front and behind him, and he had this frantic look on his face as he looked and he searched for his ticket. The conductor felt terrible. He said, he rushed back. He says, "Dr. Einstein, seriously, really now, I know who you are. Everyone knows who you are. We don't doubt you. We don't question you. You don't have to find the ticket. Everything's okay." Dr. Einstein looked up at him and said, "Sir, I realize you know who I am. And I know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going today." That ticket had a piece of information on it he desperately needed. He needed to find out where he was going. Where are you going? Where are you going in life? You ever wonder what life's all about? Just sat and pondered and thought, "Why am I here? Where am I going? What is this all about?" And kind of just took stock. Have you ever wondered, you know, the world, you heard the kids. Weren't the kids good this morning? Wasn't that a blessing? You ever listen to the atheistic world that we live in that is, with not a shred of scientific evidence, they are bent on brainwashing a generation that there is no God, that they came from animals, that you're no more important than a rat. You're just an evolved animal. Have you ever just wondered, you know, been so dissatisfied with the phoniness of what the world shovels out to brainwash people, and said, you know, there's got to be more to life than just being a dog or a rat or a man or a woman, just an evolved piece of protoplasm. What is this all about? This morning, the nugget of truth that we're going to see in God's Word shouts to us. It's an absolutely amazing disclosure of the heart of God regarding what life is all about. Here we're going to learn, and we're going to be emphasizing a couple of phrases. One of the phrases we're going to emphasize for a few moments this morning is that God is a saving God. You believe that? Our God is a saving God. Say that with me. God is a saving God. That's what God's about. Always has been, always will be. Our God is a saving God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "Our Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The heart of God is that every person sitting in this room will one day live with him in heaven for all of eternity. That's the heart of God. He is not willing that anyone should perish, but that everyone would come to repentance and be saved. The Bible tells us in that famous John 3:16 that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The heart of God is to save people. That's his heart. That's what he's all about. That's who he is. Our God is a saving God. And you know, the Bible and history reveal some amazing periods of time during which God saved many people in a great revival season. We read about seasons like that in the Bible. Certainly we think of the day of Pentecost, where 3,000 people were saved in one day. We think of different times in the life of the New Testament, the early church, but even down through history. I remember reading about great time of revival here in America, in the Northeast United States, during which the convicting power of the Holy Spirit was so strong that history tells us that ships pulling into the harbors, that the sailors, as soon as they got into the harbor of the city, the sailors were smitten with conviction over their sin, and they sensed the power of God working at that time in history in that place. There have been times of great revival period. Many of us today long for God to send revival to our country. That once again there would be a great outpouring of the Spirit of God. Conviction of sin. Ushering people into the family of God. Great revival periods. But you know, the greatest revival period is yet in the future. There is coming a revival period during which the grace of God is going to explode in a worldwide evangelistic activity. It will occur in the worst of times during the tribulation period that we are giving some thought to in our Sunday services as we study various aspects what the Bible reveals as end-time events. And the particular theme that we're focusing in this morning is the great revival of the tribulation period. The revival spirit and the revival, the evangelistic activity that will usher an innumerable number of souls into the family of God during the tribulation period. And we're going to emphasize two phrases. The first one is that God is a saving God. Let's say it together. God is a saving God. Here's the second we're going to emphasize. God uses people to reach people. Can you say that one with me? God uses people to reach people. Say them both together. God is a saving God. God uses people to reach people. Jesus Christ was just a couple of days before his crucifixion, he had left the temple. He'd been teaching through the day, left the temple, crossed the Kidron Valley. He was going up the Mount of Olives, where he would go over the Mount of Olives and over to the city of Bethany, where he would stay in the evenings during that week of his passion. They looked back over their shoulders, he and his disciples, and they saw the beautiful temple glistening in the evening sunlight as the sun was setting, and the reflection of the sun off in that beautiful temple mount. And the disciples began to ask questions about what it was going to be like when life ends on earth as we know it. What are the end times going to be? What's it going to be like? And Jesus began to teach about end time events. We call it the Olivet Discourse. It was the sermon Jesus preached about how he would end life on earth as we know it. In that message, he talked about some of the things that we have been and are and will be talking about on Sunday mornings. And at the end of the message, he gave a couple of concise statements. I want you to see these statements. Here they are coming up on the screen. This is the end of the Olivet Discourse. Notice what he said in verse 34. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And so at the end of time, Jesus is going to say to a group of people, It's time to go into the kingdom. Come with me. Enjoy what I've been working on from eternity past. But then he's going to turn to another group of people. He's going to say to them, then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. And Jesus Christ said at that end of time, there'll be people that are ushered into the presence of God for all of eternity. There will be people that will be dismissed from His presence for all of eternity. You know, ever since Adam and Eve fell into sin and rebellion against their Creator, God has been passionate about reaching individual people. That's what He's about. He wants to rescue people. He offers them a salvation that will wash their sin away and rescue them from the guilt and punishment of sin and bring them into His family. It's the message of Jesus Christ, why He died on the cross of Calvary, how He took my place and He took my sin and my guilt upon Himself. The Bible says He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. He took my place. Every lie I've told, every unclean thought I've had, every disobedience that has come out of my behavior, every sin I've ever committed, Jesus became my sin. And then God the Father poured out all of His judgment on Jesus Christ. And on the cross of Calvary, Jesus paid for my sin. And He offered me pardon because He paid the sin debt. Since Adam and Eve fell into sin, God has been passionate about reaching people with this message of forgiveness, this message of salvation. And throughout history, God has raised up people to share that message. In the Old Testament, look at this. Back in Psalm 96, "Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song. Sing unto the Lord all the earth. Sing unto the Lord, bless His name. Show forth His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the heathen." God raised up the Jewish people and gave them the Great Commission. Take this message to all the world. Declare every day the salvation of God to all nations, to the heathen of the world. Take the gospel. And then in the New Testament, God raised up Jews and Gentiles, brought us together into churches and said, you'll receive power after that. The Holy Ghost has come upon you. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. And God raised up Community Baptist Church as a family of believers. And He says, here's your agenda. I want you to carry out my passion. I want you to reach every human being in the world with the gospel, with the message of salvation. But you know, in the tribulation period, God will not leave the peoples of the earth without a witness to His grace. In the tribulation period. Well, here's how Jesus said it in Matthew 24. Jesus said in that Olivet Discourse, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. During the tribulation period, there will be the greatest revival that the world has ever known. There will be the greatest influx of souls getting saved that has ever been known on earth. There will be the greatest time. It will be a worldwide evangelistic campaign in which the souls of people are ushered into the family of God. It is going to be phenomenal. And that's what our focus is for a few moments this morning. The great revival of the tribulation period. You say, what is the tribulation period? Maybe you haven't been here on our Sunday mornings and you aren't, cued into to end time events and what Jesus revealed as what's going to happen, the end of the world. There is this time that the Bible talks about called the tribulation period. The Bible describes it as a 7-year period at the end of life on earth as we know it, during which God will pour out His judgment, His wrath, on a world that rejected Him. It will be a horrendous 7 years on planet Earth. Right before that 7-year period of time begins, those who had been saved, you and I, those who had come to Christ and been born again, He's going to catch us away, take us into heaven, and then the world will be plunged into the most horrendous period of time. You see, when the Christians are all caught away, the Holy Spirit working through the Christians to influence the world as salt and light will all of a sudden be gone. And the world is going to be in a time in which sin and wickedness will rise unabated. There'll be no restraint for sin. It will be an unparalleled time of wickedness. The Bible tells us that demonic activity will explode. The ecology of the world will be in shambles as the judgments of God totally ruin and wreck the ecosystem of the world. Satan will raise up a world leader and his sidekick, the Antichrist and the false prophet, who will promote globalism. And they'll end up unleashing all of Satan's fury against one nation that God had previously used to bring the Messiah and to bring the Bible into human experience. And that nation is the nation of Israel. Satan will unleash all of his fury against the nation of Israel. The judgments will be severe, unparalleled by anything that had ever been experienced on earth. In Revelation chapter 6, it comes to one place where you see kind of a summary statement. At the end of Revelation chapter 6, the Bible says that the kings of the earth, verse number 15, the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man will hide themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains and say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And then notice the question, who shall be able to stand? Who can ever survive the tribulation period? Who can ever stand? The answer to that question is a great multitude of people who get saved. Who can stand? There's a great group of people that will be able to stand because our God is a saving God. He's a saving God in every period of human history, and He will be a saving God during the tribulation period. The message this morning has two simple parts, a snapshot of evangelism and then some truths to learn. Here are the snapshots. You got them on your little sermon worksheet this morning as four snapshots. The first snapshot is found in Revelation chapter 11. If we were to take time to study this in detail, I'm giving you the snapshot picture. There are so many phenomenal things revealed by God in these passages. We're just hitting the top of the mountain, just the high point. The first snapshot of the evangelistic activity in the tribulation period are two Jewish witnesses that are described in Revelation chapter number 11. These two witnesses, verse number 2 will tell us that they will, verse number 3 tell us that God gives power to the two witnesses and they will prophesy or preach 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Here's these two individuals. God raises up two men, two Jewish men, and God gives power to these men to preach. And they preach, and they preach for 3.5 years. This is the second half of the 7-year tribulation period. And these two witnesses, these two preachers, will preach the Word of God, and they're clothed in sackcloth. That is a very important piece of information to trigger our mind. If you're a Bible student, if you're a Bible reader, if you have read your Bible, you know that when someone is clothed in sackcloth, that alerts you to something. They are in mourning. There is something troubling their soul. There's something that has them broken. And what has them broken appears a little later on in the chapter. In verse number 8, the Bible calls the city where they're preaching, the city where the Lord was crucified, the city of Jerusalem. Verse 8, at the end of the verse, calls it Sodom and Egypt. The city of Jerusalem is called Sodom and Egypt. Why is Jerusalem called Sodom and Egypt? Because of the gross immorality. Sodom has always and will forever be known as a name of gross immorality. Our laws, back at a time when our country was seriously considering the Bible in the writing of her laws and her governmental structure, our laws were called sodomy laws. And it was against the law to engage in the crime of sodomy, just like it's against the law to engage in the crime of murder, or it's against the law to engage in the crime of stealing. And our laws, written on the basis of the Word of God, recognized that gross immorality is a crime against nature, it's a crime against culture, it's a crime against society. And Jerusalem will be called sodomy, or Sodom, because of the gross immorality running rampant at that time. It's called Egypt. It's called Egypt. And if you know, if you're a Bible student, read your Bible, you know that Egypt was always a picture of going away from God, of going down into the world, of going away from the purpose and plan of God. And so here we have two preachers who are broken over their culture. They're broken over the gross immorality of their culture. They're broken over the worldliness of their culture. They are clothed in sackcloth because they are brokenhearted over the sin of their own country. And for 3.5 years they preach. They're called two lampstands, or two candlesticks in verse number 4, and two olive trees, two candlesticks. What's a candlestick? That's something that emits light. What's the olive tree? That's what produces the oil to feed the light. These two men for 3.5 years are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible calls the gospel the light of God that enlightens darkened minds, that brings light to misunderstanding, that brings light to darkness. And these two men will be emitting the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period. Through them is working the Holy Spirit, the oil. They are like olive trees containing the oil that produces the light. You know, the old candle stands back in that culture, they didn't have wax candles with wicks. They would have a little bit of olive oil with a little wick in the olive oil, and it would burn. And these men, we see them as two preachers, brokenhearted over the depravity of their culture, who the Holy Spirit is working through for them to preach a gospel of light to the world. This is a snapshot of the evangelism that will occur during the great tribulation period. Why is God enlightening people? Because God is a saving God. That will go on for 3.5 years. When God is finished with their witness, verse number 7 tells us that when their witness is finished, when they have finished their purpose, what God designed for them to do in this evangelistic activity, God will withhold His protection, and the world that hates them will murder them. They will not only murder them, but they will leave their corpses lying in the street, and they will mock their dead corpses. And for 3.5 days, the TV cameras will show the world that these two brokenhearted, spirit-filled preachers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are finally rid of them. And they will celebrate. And as we learned last week, they'll buy gifts for one another, and they'll have Christmas over two dead bodies, and they'll celebrate for 3.5 days. But then all of a sudden, God's going to reach down, and the Bible in this passage says that God will raise them back up to life, and the whole world sees them raised to life. I can imagine the TV cameras have been running nonstop, 24/7 24 hours a day for 3.5 days. You could flip on the TV, or you could pop out your iPhone anytime, day or night. You could punch the button and you could say, they're dead. And send another card. They're dead. Buy another gift. Have another party. We're rid of those preachers. Those preachers that condemned our sodomy. Those preachers that condemned our worldliness. Those preachers that preached the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're done with them. They're dead. I can imagine as they're watching their screen and seeing those two corpses 3.5 days old, all of a sudden, an arm begins to move. And one of the corpses began to shake a little bit. And then all of a sudden, those two guys stood up. I can only imagine the impact of those two men raised from the dead under the camera and watchful eye of the world. And all of a sudden, they quit partying. They quit sending gifts. Celebrating, because those two preachers just stood up. Yes, these two preachers are a snapshot of the evangelistic activity in the tribulation period? There's two things that we learn. Number one, we learn that our God is a saving God. And what does God do? God uses people to reach people. Second snapshot that we see is found in Revelation 7 and 14. Now, we read the first few verses of chapter 7 a moment ago about these 144,000. But go over to chapter 14. We see a little bit more information in chapter 14 about these 144,000. 12,000 men from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. These are 144,000 Jewish men that God raises up. He puts a seal on their forehead that is His name. Verse 1 of chapter 14 says it's the Father's name. So just as Satan's crowd is marked by the mark of the beast on the hand and on the forehead, so God's 144,000 Jewish men have the name of God somehow marked. There's some identification that has to do with the name of God upon their forehead. In verse number 1 and 2, we see this group of 144,000. Now, by the time we get to chapter 14, the information chapter 14 gives us, they're not on earth anymore. They're in heaven. They're at the throne of God. And verse number 3 says, they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. They are in heaven. They are redeemed. They are at the throne of God. They have been martyred for their faith. They've been put to death for their testimony. Who are these guys? Well, we know they're 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. We know in verse number 4 of chapter 14 that these are men that were unmarried. They were virgin men who'd never been married, and they had never lived immorally. They had maintained purity. They were virgins. We know that they follow the Lamb whithersoever He goes. Whatever Jesus says do, they do it. Wherever Jesus says go, they go there. They follow Jesus Christ implicitly. We know there are people who have been redeemed. Verse 4 goes on to say, they are the first fruits of God and the Lamb. This 144,000 is the first of the salvations of the tribulation period. They're the first 144,000 people to get saved. They're the first fruits. They began back in the first half of the tribulation period. And they're the first 144,000 people who got saved. And God identifies them with some kind of a identification with His name. And now they have paid the ultimate price of their own lives. They are at the throne of God, and they are having the time of their lives. There's no guile in their mouth. They're without fault before the throne of God. Here, we are reminded that God is a saving God, and He uses people to reach people. Now, the third snapshot. Turn over to Revelation chapter 14. You're probably still there. Revelation 14, here's the third snapshot. We've emphasized that God uses people to reach people. Well, this one steps outside the box a little bit. Look at chapter 14, verse 6. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and sea, the fountains of the waters. Here's the third snapshot of the evangelistic activity. After the work of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists, after the work of the two bold preachers, after all the people that have been saved through the life and ministry of these individuals, it seems that we come to the very end of the tribulation period, and God sends an angel. He sends an angel to go, the Bible says, to fly in the midst of heaven, to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. It's as if God says, okay, for all of the history of mankind, I've used people to reach people. I raised up Israel in the Old Testament. I raised up churches in the New Testament. I raised up the 144,000 and the two witnesses in the tribulation period. And the gospel has been preached over the years all over the world. But it's as if God said right before it all ends, I'm going to send an angel. And that angel is going to take the message of the gospel to every human being on the face of the globe, to every nation, to every person, no one will ever be able to say that God didn't reach out to people. And they will take a message, and the message is simple. The angel will say, "Fear God," verse 7 tells us. You know, everything begins with fearing God. Our modern-day Christianity doesn't like that. Our modern-day culture doesn't like that. The Bible declares to us the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The Bible tells us that God is a God to be reckoned with. God said, "Come, reason with me. Come and talk to me about who you are. I'm reasonable. You can talk to me. Though your sins be as scarlet, I can make them white as snow. No matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, no matter what your failures, come talk to me about it. We can deal with who you are because God is a saving God." And the message of the angel is, fear God. Fear God. You have sinned against your Creator. He said, don't ever take my name in vain, and you've used his name in vain. He said, don't ever put anything in your life more important than me, and you put your job before God. You put sports before God. You put your spouse or your kids before God. You put everything before God. And he said, don't ever put anything in your life before me. He said, don't you ever dishonor your parents, and you've dishonored your parents. He said, don't ever lie, and you've lied. He said, don't ever steal, and you've stole. He said, don't ever think an impure thought, and you've filled your mind with immorality. He said, don't ever want anything you don't have, and you've wanted everything that you don't have. You have broken every commandment of God. The angel will go through the earth, and the angel's message will start off and say this, fear God. Fear God. You must deal with God over your sin. And then, the message had a second part. It said, glorify God. Fear God and give glory to Him. Oh, God is to be glorified. You know why God is to be glorified? You know why God is to be honored and praised and glorified? Because He came to this earth not to judge you. He came to this earth to become you, to take your sin, to pay your penalty. He loves you so deeply. He loves you so powerfully. He was willing to take His spotless white person and put all of your stains of sin and smear and dirt all over His beautiful white character. And He who knew no sin became your sin so that He could go to the cross and suffer what you deserve to suffer, so He could reach out in love and offer you forgiveness and salvation. Oh, He is to be glorified because of what He has done for us. Fear God, glorify God. And verse number 7 says, worship Him. Ascribe to Him value. That's what worship means. It speaks of something that's worth something. Worship is ascribing worth to God. It's when you lift up God in your heart and you ascribe worth to Him. You are everything to me. You mean more to me than anything in this world. You are worth everything. And that is worship to God. The angel's message is the third snapshot of the evangelistic activity of the tribulation period. 144,000 Jewish men who have never been married, who have lived pure, spotless lives, will be sent out to preach the gospel to flaming preachers who are broken over the wickedness of their culture, will with power and strength declare the light of the gospel and pay for it with their lives. And then finally an angel will fly across the heavens saying to every person alive on the earth, fear God. Glorify God. Worship God. That brings us to our last snapshot. What's the result of all this evangelistic activity? God's a saving God. God uses people to reach people. So what's the result of all of this evangelistic activity? Did anything happen as a result of all of this evangelism? Let's go back to chapter number 7. And we'll end here in chapter 7. In chapter 7, the last half of the chapter, I read just a few moments ago, this last half of the chapter, we have a snapshot of the result of the evangelistic activity that occurs during the tribulation period. Look at verse number 9. Read it slow. Soak it up. Verse number 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. They cried with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God which sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb." This is an innumerable crowd of people. You couldn't number the crowd. This is the result of the evangelistic activity of the tribulation period. A crowd of people that nobody could number. Face after face after face after face after face after face. People who turned and feared God and glorified God and worshiped God. And now we see them. They're dead. They've given their lives. It's a terrible time on earth. The tribulation period is a terrible time on earth. Anyone who names the name of Christ will be so severely abused. Anyone who follows the Lamb will so be so severely attacked. So many people will give their lives. An innumerable multitude have trusted Christ and been martyred for their faith. And here God gives us just a glimpse, just a snapshot of the result of the tribulation activity of evangelism, of revival. A great revival has occurred. An innumerable number of souls have been saved and put to death for their faith. And now they're at the throne of God. And at the throne of God, they're saying, "Salvation to our God. He saved us. He brought us salvation. The Lamb, the God upon the throne and the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, has brought us salvation." And they are ecstatic over the wonder of the salvation that God has granted to them. Four snapshots of the evangelism of the tribulation period. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Two Jewish men on fire for God. An angel gone through the skies telling every human being on the earth to fear, glorify, and worship God. And the end result? We are now standing and we're looking at a throng of people. No one can number them. Every skin hue, every slant of eye, every ethnic background, every kindred, every tribe, every nation. And everyone in unison is saying, "Salvation to our God. He saved me. The Lamb of God who bore my sin on Calvary, He saved me. And I'm before His throne because He loves me. We close the message with eight statements. These are eight truths I learn in studying the revival of the tribulation period. Truth number one, God loves people. He loves you. God is a saving God. Always has been, always will be. God is passionate about rescuing people from hell. Truth number two, God provides a way for people to be saved from their sin. And of course, that way is the cross. It's the Lamb mentioned in chapter 7 in verse number 10. It's the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. It's Jesus Christ who said, "I am the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world." God sent His Son to die in your place. Because God loves you, and God provides a way for you to be saved. Could we say it together? God is a saving God. Truth number three, God saves those who come to Him. John 6:37, Jesus said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." Jesus Christ never turns a sinner away. He saves everyone that comes to Him with a contrite and a broken spirit, the Bible says, a broken heart over their sin, coming to Him for forgiveness and salvation, He saves every person. You know why? Because our God is a saving God. Truth number four. God sends those He saves throughout all the world with the good news of salvation. Our Bible tells us, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. God sends those He saves out to reach other people with the good news of the gospel. You know why? Because God uses people to reach people. Can we say that one together? God uses people to reach people. We learned that all the way through the end of the tribulation period. Truth number five. Those who God saves are thrilled with God's love and mercy upon them. I learned that especially from that verse we just read, chapter 7, verse 10. This innumerable crowd of people that all cry out from the depths of their soul in unison, salvation to our God. They are thrilled with salvation. If you've ever been saved, and if you're honest enough about what God saved you from, and who you are, and what you deserve, and then God washed your sins away and brought you into His family, you too are thrilled with God's love. Truth number six, the thrill of those saved people influences even the angels to fall on their faces and worship God. Verse number 11, when this innumerable crowd cries out, salvation to our God, the angels that were standing round about the throne and about the elders and the beast, they fell before the throne on their faces and worshiped God. Do you understand that when a soul is saved, the thrill in the heart of a saved person is so beyond the pale. This is so the experience of a hell-bound sinner being washed clean in the blood of the Lamb. The experience of a person getting saved, and all of a sudden the thrill, the joy, salvation to our God and to the Lamb. The angels, whoa! They've never seen anything like that. They've never experienced anything like that. Angels don't get saved. These aren't rebels who know from experience what it is to rebel against their Creator and need to be saved, and then to be saved by the blood of the Lamb. This is outside their experience. And they see that innumerable multitude of people who are saved by the blood of Christ shout with a loud voice, salvation to our God. And the thrill of that moment, the angels are going, whoa! And they fall on their faces. And they begin to worship the God who made that salvation possible. The God that went to the cross and died for those wicked, sinful people. The God who made salvation possible to human beings. And they say with their faces to the ground at the throne of God, they will say, amen! This is so unbelievable. This is so awesome. Amen. And they'll say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. The angels of heaven are so impacted by the thrill of a saved human being that they fall on their face and they give all praise and glory and honor to the God who made that salvation possible. Hey, that'll keep you from walking around saying, well, I'm good enough. I think I'll go to heaven. I'm pretty good. You know, I've done this and I've done that. And I'm a pretty good person, you know. No, you're not a pretty good person. You're not a pretty good person. Not by God's standard, you're not. And when you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you don't strut, talk about how good you are. You say, oh, my God died for me. My God saved me from the hell that I was heading to. And that is such a powerful image that the angels fall to their face. Jesus said that when one sinner repents, the angels in heaven throw a party. You realize that? This is going to happen in the tribulation period. This is a snapshot of what's to come. But you know, right now, everyone that gets saved right now, the angels throw a party in heaven because angels are impacted by the power of the salvation of a wicked sinner because God is so merciful and gracious and kind. Truth number 7, salvation will bring eternal comfort. I love the way this chapter ends down in verse number 16. The Bible says this innumerable multitude, these people, the Bible says in verse number 15 that they're before the throne of God, and He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell with them. I like that. I'm going to live with God for all of eternity. Is that awesome or what? You know, some people get excited if they found out that they could go out to dinner with R.G. I got to go to dinner with R.G. We went to Ruth Chris Steakhouse. I'm going to live with my Creator forever and ever and ever. And that blows any dignitary or sports fan or any human being out of the water. I'm going to live with God. That's how this chapter ends. The glory of being in a relationship with my eternal God. He says He'll dwell with us. But not only that, He says these people, they will hunger no more, neither thirst anymore. Neither shall the sun light on them nor any heat. What is that about? The tribulation period is so horrendously terrible. These people are in heaven because someone killed them because they got saved. They died. They're martyrs. They were put to death. They didn't take the mark of the beast, so they couldn't buy and sell. They had to scrummage in garbage cans to try to find food to eat. They had to survive on berries and beans and roots. These people had hungered during the tribulation period. They had thirsted during the tribulation period. They had paid a price to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And now they're at the throne of God. And God says, you'll never get hungry again. You'll never get thirsty again. And then He says, the sun won't shine on you. You won't feel any heat. So what's that about? Well, you read in chapter 9, part of the judgments of God that impacts the ecological system is that God is going to smite the sun and He's going to crank the temperature up and scorch men on the earth, the Bible says. You talk about global warming. Al Gore hadn't seen nothing yet. God's going to crank the old thermostat up. And that sun is going to blare and scorch. It's a part of the awful judgment of a holy God against the world who has rebelled against Him. The Bible says they'll be scorched under the heat of the sun. But Jesus says to this crowd of people, the sun's never going to scorch you again. You're never going to feel that unbearable heat again. I'm going to be comforting you forever and forever. And the last statement of the chapter, God is going to wipe away every tear from their eyes. Salvation brings comfort from a God who will usher us into His presence to live with Him, who will provide for us everything we need, so we'll never hunger or thirst. And all of the unbearable pain of living in a world under judgment, it's all going to be wiped away. And I'm going to be comfortable with my God forever. Those are the truths. Oh, by the way, there's a last one there, isn't there? What's the last one? The offer of salvation will end. The Bible tells us in Revelation 20 and 14 and 15 that it's going to end in a lake of fire. And anyone who's never been saved will be cast in the lake of fire forever and forever. The offer of salvation always has an ending point in whatever portion of human history, even in the final tribulation period, the offer of salvation will have a point of no return. Four snapshots. Evangelistic activity. 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Two bold Jewish preachers. An angel flying through the heavens, giving every human being the opportunity to repent and trust Christ. And what will the result be? A number that no man can number. Why? Because my God is a saving God. And by the way, God uses people to reach people. And we learned that from the revival that is yet to come. But how about today? How about right now? We're not in the tribulation period. This is all future. This is learning the character of God right through the tribulation period. But what about today? We are the people who He sends out to reach people. And if you're here today and you've never been saved, I want you to know that our God is a saving God. He loves you. And He's paid a terrible price to save you. And He offers to you salvation. And like the people in the tribulation people, you have a choice. It may not cost you your life now like it'll cost them their life in the tribulation period. We're not living under the tribulation of God's final wrath. But it is your choice. Whether you're honest about your sin and you believe that Jesus died for you and you're willing to accept Him as your Savior.